I'm going to begin the reading at verse 16, although as I acknowledged last Lord's Day, this is properly and technically part of the former section, but it does serve as somewhat of a connecting point between the two accounts of the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic. Luke chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let down his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Please bow with me in prayer for a moment. Father, these are your sheep, and your Son, Jesus Christ, is their shepherd. I pray now, O Lord, that you would feed your sheep as we break the bread of life this morning. Feed us, O God. Show us our Savior and draw us to him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Through the miraculous healings and exorcisms, Luke has been deliberately showing us the power and authority of Jesus, the second Adam. This man has power over the demonic. This man has power over diseases. This man even has power over the natural world. But even as Luke is revealing the supernatural nature of the man, Jesus, he has begun to reveal that Jesus is much more than just a supernatural man. In other words, Luke is beginning to reveal to us that Jesus is not simply a man, but that he is also God. When Jesus showed his power and authority over the fish of the sea, although nothing explicitly was said there, nothing directly was stated about his deity, we did see Peter fall down before him in a posture of worship, recognizing him as the Lord, the Holy One. Then again, the leper fell down before him. Again, an action of worship that consistently in the Bible, holy men and mere angels, they reject that. They constantly, if someone falls down before them, will say, "Rise up, I am a mere man. I am not the Lord." Remember that leprosy was a symbol of sin and human depravity. And therefore, the healing of leprosy was sort of a transitionary event that leads us right into the account that we have before us today. As we see, as it were, the curtain being pulled back here, and Jesus revealed now, not merely as a man, not merely even as a superman, but as God in the flesh, the very Son of God, the God-man. He has healed diseases. He has exorcised demons. He has commanded the fish of the sea. And now He is doing that which God alone can do. He is here now forgiving sin. Let's consider first this morning, though, praying and power. Not only does the previous account of Jesus healing the leper serve as a transition to this account that's now before us today of Jesus forgiving the sins of and healing the paralytic, but there's another connecting note here that is worth our while to acknowledge before we consider more of the details of the event that's before us. I want you to notice that in verse 15, we are told that now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And then there is added these amazing and important words in verse 16. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. That Jesus prayed often is an emphasis of Luke. We have seen it before and we will continue to see it as we move through this gospel. If you'll remember back in chapter 3 at his baptism ordination, we read, "And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying." In chapter 4, verse 42, after Jesus had spent all night laying his hands on every one of the people who had been brought to them, healing them and delivering them from demon possession, we read that he departed and he went into a desolate place. It's exactly the same kind of an account that we have before us here. And in fact, in Mark's parallel account of that exact same event, Mark gives us a little bit more insight. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Before Jesus selects the 12 apostles out of the whole group of his disciples, we read in chapter 6, verse 12 of Luke, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God." In chapter 9, verse 18, before Jesus asks that critical and important statement where he elicits really the first Christian confession of faith, and he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" What comes right before that is, now it happened that as he was praying alone. A little further in chapter 9, verse 28, right before the transfiguration, I hope you see that these accounts are at critical moments in the ministry of Jesus. Right before the transfiguration, we read, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying," the introductory comments to the account of Jesus teaching His disciples to pray, the famous Lord's Prayer, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He was leading by example, not mere words. And finally, right before the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, we read that He instructed His disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And so we see that at every turn of His life and ministry, Jesus is found praying. Now the connection here between the two accounts, aside from the leprosy being a symbol of sin and Jesus healing that leprosy in anticipation of His forgiving of sin here in our text today, the connection is between verse 5:16, "He would withdraw to desolate places and pray," and the end of verse 17, "And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal." We are to learn from this that power and prayer go together. And in the kingdom of God, they are never separated. Power and prayer go together. And in God's kingdom, they are never separated. As the masses are coming to Jesus to be ministered to, He does not neglect the necessary practice of getting away and praying by Himself. This is indeed the source of His power. In fact, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord are to be understood as synonyms of each other. These are synonymous things. The power of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Lord. That is, we are to understand here that the Spirit of God is with Jesus, enabling Him to heal. This connection between the Holy Spirit and the power of God, it was established back in chapter 1, verse 35. Just look back there for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 35 of Luke, where in answer to Mary's question of how it was going to be possible that she would ever bear a son being a virgin. How is this possible? Gabriel responds to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." These are to be understood as parallel lines. It's the same thing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Furthermore, Jesus quoted at His very first reading in the synagogue of Nazareth, He reads from Isaiah there and applies this to Himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed." That is, what Jesus is saying is, I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the good news of the kingdom, to forgive sins, to heal. And therefore, we see an insight here into the ministry of Jesus. He ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He was continually empowered by the Spirit by way of His habitual habit of getting away alone with God in private communion. The habit of private prayer. Well, it is clear that there is not much effective ministry in the church today. We do a lot, but it doesn't seem to have any impact on our lives. We come into church, we go out, and we live like the world. There's not much effective ministry because the church simply does not follow Christ's example here. We talk a lot, but we pray little. We busy ourselves in doing and serving. We like to be busy. I think we feel vindicated in some sense by doing something. Whatever it is, just do something. And like Martha, we don't choose the better thing. Sitting at the feet of Christ and communing with Him in private prayer. The logic here is mysterious, but it is undeniably clear. If Jesus depended upon the powerful working of the Spirit of God to minister effectively, if Jesus depended on the powerful working of the Spirit to minister effectively, then how much more are we in need of the Spirit's work in our lives and activities? It's a simple, logical deduction and conclusion. And if Jesus was often at prayer, communing with God privately, and thus being filled with the Spirit thereby, then how much more do we need to be often in prayer, communing with God privately? If the Son of God needed this and did this, it is surely to be instructive to us that this is what we need to make the priority in our lives and our ministries as well. Let's move now into the actual account of Jesus healing the paralytic here. And as we come into this, I want us to notice, and we'll look at this in a moment, but there are actually three miracles here in this account. Now we learn here that the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what a teacher of the law was, they were a scribe, they had come to hear Jesus teach. And again, this is consistent with what Luke had just told us back in verse 15, that crowds gathered to hear Him. And so they had come to hear for themselves. They wanted to know what was all the hype about. This is the first of many mentions of the Pharisees in the book of Luke, and we will hopefully consider them a little more carefully as we continue on in our study. Before us now, though, in this account of Jesus healing the paralytic, there's actually three miracles that Jesus performed here, which result in everyone being filled with awe and glorifying God. The first miracle is that of forgiving sins. The story, again, like the leper, is a story of desperation. The friends of this paralyzed man are determined to get him to Jesus. And therefore, even when they cannot get to Jesus in the normal way, they spare no exertion and actually tear through the roof of the house in order to get him in front of Jesus. Do you see, and I hope you appreciate, these men are not casual or detached in their desire to get their friend to Christ. They are desperate and they are determined. And so they lower him down through the roof right into the midst of Jesus. Friends, may God make us so determined to see our friends come to Jesus. When we recognize that our friends need Christ, may we spare no exertions and go to all extremes to get them to Jesus. Well, they lower him down through the roof right into the midst of Jesus. And then we have the suggestive statement here in verse 20. And when he saw their faith. Have you ever seen faith? Jesus saw their faith. Later, Jesus' brother James will go to great lengths to teach on this very subject in the short epistle that he wrote. In chapter 2, verse 18 of the book of James, we read, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Notice that the whole discussion in James is concerned with how faith is shown or how faith can be seen. Well, that's what the issue is here. Faith is made manifest. It's seen by the works that it produces. These men believed that Jesus could heal their friend, and so their belief was put into action. They did what they believed. They did what they had to, believing what they did about Christ. This whole idea of seeing faith by its fruits is very similar to when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? No. He's Spirit. That's the whole point. You can't see Him. But His presence is manifested by fruits and evidences that are tangible. They can be seen. In fact, without works, faith is dead. Faith is mere lip service. Without evidence, the claim to have faith in Christ is a lie. So Jesus sees that these men, the friends and the paralytic, and it's an all-inclusive, their faith. He sees the man and his friends, their faith. He sees these men have faith in Him, that He can set this man free from his paralysis, and therefore He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." This was not the miracle that any of them were expecting. It is no doubt a miracle, but not the one that they were anticipating. They had brought to Jesus a paralyzed man. The need seemed entirely obvious. He needed to be healed. They hadn't brought Him to have His sins forgiven. And thus, this first miracle actually leads to the second miracle, the reading of hearts. Now, we have the Pharisees here. And although these guys end up proving themselves to be jerks time and again, I don't think you can help sympathizing with them in their initial reaction here. They came to hear and to see what all the hype was about concerning this miracle healer. And there's a man clearly in need of healing right here. And so they have now, this is perfect, this is exactly what they came to see. They now have the opportunity to see His power with their own eyes. And instead of healing him, He says, "Your sins are forgiven." At this point, the Pharisees think that they are hearing blasphemy. Now, here's a man who has just pronounced forgiveness of sin, which they, mind you, correctly note that only God can do that. So who does this one think he is? And by the way, how convenient. How can we ever verify this? I mean, a healing is one thing. We could see whether or not he actually has power to heal. The guy would get up and walk away. But forgiveness of sins? How do you see that? And so Jesus begins to produce proof here that he does have the authority to forgive sins because he is, in fact, God come in the flesh. He begins the production of proof by the second miracle here, and that is by reading their thoughts. I hope you can appreciate this is nothing other than a display of divine omniscience. In other words, this is a display and a proof that Jesus knows all. Nothing can be hidden from Him. He can read the very thoughts and intents of a person's heart. And you see, in doing this, there is to be, again, sort of a help to the Pharisees to kind of figure it out. If only God can forgive sins, and if only God can read the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart, and if this one is here reading the very thoughts and intentions of my heart, then this one is God. And if this one is God, then he is able to forgive sins. But in fact, this is not the thinking process of the Pharisees. And so Jesus moves to his third and final miracle on this occasion, the healing of the paralysis, so that everyone will know that he is not just claiming authority that he does not actually possess. In verse 24, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Well, here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time in Luke's Gospel that Jesus refers to himself this way, which is at least a claim to be of the flesh of Adam. It's at least a claim that he is indeed a man. This was a well-known title for the Messiah, and thus Jesus is also here again claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, the earliest reference that I know of, and I think that we have in the Bible, to the Messiah being called the Son of Man is in Psalm 80, verse 17, which is on the front of your bulletin, and we're going to be singing that portion of Psalm 80 after the sermon this morning. This text is actually a good parallel with many parallel concepts going on here, but the psalmist says to God, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." It's interesting, in Luke we read, "And the power of the Lord was with him." Thus, here we have Jesus claiming to be the God-man, with authority to not only heal diseases, but also to forgive sins. He is thus the second Adam and the divine Son of God, both together. How mysterious and however hard to understand that is, both together in one person. The Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, this miracle was what the Pharisees had come to see. this is what they wanted to see. And when they saw it, it seems that everything else, in other words, their angst against Jesus initially, and that's implied in their questions, everything else seems to drop to the background and they stand in amazement at what they have seen. Now, that they praised God does not mean that they had faith. It simply means that they were shocked and amazed, and thus they assumed the posture that is appropriate to such an extraordinary event. So Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, having the power of the Lord present in Him on this occasion, He performs here three miracles. He forgave the sin of the paralytic. He read the thoughts of the Pharisees. And He healed the paralytic of his paralysis. Ironically, on this occasion, which is not always the fact, but on this occasion, it was actually unbelief that led to further miracles. It was the unbelief that led to then the reading of the hearts and then the healing of the paralytic. If they would have believed Jesus when He said, "Your sins are forgiven you," not sure how the story would have gone from there. But in concluding this morning, I want us to consider Jesus' central question to the Pharisees in verse 23. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? I want you to notice the question regards which is easier to say. Well, it is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." You'll notice in that proclamation there is no command that is to be followed. There's no corresponding action that will immediately evidence whether or not the one saying it actually had the authority to do it, actually has the authority to forgive sins. And on the other hand, if you say, "Rise and walk," then the one you say it to must obey, must get up and obey the command that was issued to them. And then everyone will know immediately whether or not you actually have the power to heal. But Jesus is not concerned with mere words. Jesus is concerned with true authority and power. And thus, while it is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," it does not follow that it is easier to do. In fact, no one has a problem. No one balks at Jesus healing anybody. Everybody is totally okay with that. But when it comes to forgiveness of sin, everybody recognizes that this is an action, not just words, it's an action that God alone can do. It is actually much harder, infinitely harder, to forgive sins. You see, God is a holy God. And God is a just God. He can't simply take away sin like it's a disease, or exercise it like it's a demon or something like that. Sin is a whole other thing. with sin, there has been a crime committed. With sin, there is a heinous affront to the holiness of God. And that has to be dealt with. That cannot be swept under the rug. That can't just be somehow taken away. And so forgiving sin is actually the hardest thing that could ever be done. There is no thing, there is no action in the entire universe that is harder than God forgiving sins. Because here we are dealing with the holiness and justice and mercy and grace of God all together in one issue. You see, God has declared, and when He declares, His word stands. God has declared that if someone sins, they die. The soul that sins must die. But God has also declared, and thus it stands, and it is binding upon Him, that He will forgive, that He will have mercy on some. And so you see, actually, God has a major dilemma. You see, if He metes out His justice, if He follows through with His word that the soul that sins must die, and He comes in justice, and it would be just, it would be justice if God comes and issues the penalty for sin upon every sinner. If He does that, then how could He be gracious and forgive people's sins? How can He be true to His word that He's going to forgive? You see, God's justice must be served. None of us would consider it to be just if a guilty criminal, and use your imagination, of some despicable, heinous crime, and the judge just says, you know, I'm feeling merciful today, I'm going to let you go. Well, but there's a crime that's been committed. That's not just. What about all the victims? What about the potential victims? That's not justice. So too, with sinners, we deserve hell for our sins. So God must. God has to. There's no way around it for Him. He must punish the sin. His own justice demands it. But if He does do what He must do, then He's a liar. Because He's not made good on His promise to forgive and have mercy on some. You see, if He's pledged to forgive, then He must. He's bound by His own word. He cannot go back on that. But as the righteous God, He has to somehow be able to forgive and yet not violate His own righteousness and justice. This is what we call the divine dilemma. How is God going to get around this dilemma that He has found Himself in? How is God going to stay righteous and yet forgive sin? Well, Paul answers this question directly in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Please, I know it's late, but give your attention as I read this. Paul says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, in other words, a satisfaction of His divine wrath, a satisfaction for the penalty that sin deserves. God did this through Christ, who was put forth as a propitiation to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the only way that God could forgive sin was to crucify His Son in the place of sinners. Justice had to be served, and it was served on the head of the Son of Man. In fact, some have understood Psalm 80, verse 17. Again, it's on the front of your bulletin, to be referring exactly to this vicarious atonement. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. But let your hand, in other words, your hand of judgment, be on the man of your right hand, Jesus, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. So which is harder? To forgive sin or to heal paralysis? For God, forgiving sin is infinitely harder. It cost Him the life of His only begotten Son. Let's pray together. Father, we are sadly and acutely aware of the fact that we do not appreciate deeply enough what You have done for us through Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would stir up our hearts, that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might comprehend with all the saints what is, in fact, the length and the width and the height and the depth of the love that You have for us in Christ Jesus. Forgive us this morning, O God, for our lack of appreciation. Motivate us, O God, by a realization of these blessings that we have in our Lord, to praise You, to walk in Your ways, be a testimony to Your saving work, to find ourselves in private communion with You, even as our Lord so often did. We pray these things now in His name. Amen. Please turn again in your psalm books to Psalm 80, selection A. And please rise to your feet. And let's respond to God's Word this morning, singing the final two stanzas, 5 and 6. And then please remain standing for the benediction.